Well, good morning. So glad to see you this morning. If you would take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're starting a new series in Colossians. And if you are interested in one of the scripture journals that were out in the lobby but didn't get a chance to get one, let me know and we'll put in a quick order this week. They're gone in the lobby. So just let me know and we'll put in an order and have those then next week. Already had a couple that came up and asked for some. So let me know after the service. I wanted to say a welcome to Peggy Marash. She is the, I hope I said that last name correctly, Marash. She is the executive director of Fish, and so glad to have her with us this morning. And she'll be with us in our meeting after the service, in our congregational meeting. And so if you get a chance to see her, she's in the red blazer up here. Make an opportunity, hear what God is doing. You'll hear some of that in our congregational meeting, what God is doing through the ministry of Fish. And we're excited to be partnering with them and the way that God has allowed us to. Colossians chapter 1, as warmer weather comes, let me just give this brief shepherding piece. As warmer weather comes here in the Northwest, please wear sunscreen. You always know it's spring and summer in the Northwest when everybody comes in over the weekend and they're sunburned. But more importantly than that, that's just for fun. This one is for real. More importantly than that, as warmer weather comes, it also brings a temptation to do other stuff on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. And so just make a commitment as a body. If God has us in town, we're going to be here. If God has us here in the Ellensburg area, we want to gather with the body because we know that God works through means of grace, of gathering regularly on Sunday mornings to hear the word preached, to be able to sing with the church, to be able to hear the word read, and to be reminded of gospel truth. I need that far more than I need to be out in the sun or to do my yard work. And thankfully, we don't take the whole day, and so you still have the rest of the day to do it. That's for free. All right, Colossians chapter 1, you're there by now. See, if we just give them light-handed comments, they don't come down as hard, heavy-handed. But they're true nonetheless. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read the first 14 verses, pray, and begin our time in the Word this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to have it in our hands, in our language, through your Spirit, who worked through men, bringing about your word exactly as you would have it, preserved for us today. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit, who works to regenerate us, to illuminate us, and to continually prompt us to obey the word as we read it. Father, thank you for the work of redemption. Thank you for delivering us from darkness to light, to your kingdom that is fixed in your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for the work of redemption on the cross. Thank you for giving us great joy in the midst of tragedies and in the midst of every circumstance. Father, continue to work in us by means of your word to change us and make us more like Christ, bringing us our greatest joy and treasure to be Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Whether it is a timber mill closing, gold mines drying up, a railroad line no longer running through the town, or an interstate that came in and took all of the tourism from that town, the result is decline. A declining economy, a declining population, declining morale. The only thing that is increasing in a town such as that is the number of vacant buildings. The fictional town of Radiator Springs in the Pixar movie Cars is such a town as this. With a new interstate in place, the once famous Route 66 was no longer being traveled. There's only a few residents left. And they literally trip over themselves every time a tourist comes through that town who's clearly lost and looking for the interstate. Maybe you have been a part of a town in the midst of decline, serious decline. There are hundreds of towns just like this in the Pacific Northwest. For multiple reasons, some want to point it at the spotted owl, or others at politicians, or others because of some of the reasons mentioned above. But the result is there are hundreds of these towns like this. And some of you maybe moved away from a town in serious decline. You didn't want to, but you had no choice. And this type of decline obviously affects churches as well. As the population decreases, churches close. As churches close, people are forced to travel to the city for church, stop attending church, or attend another church, another dying church maybe in their town. Well, the church that Paul writes to in our series in Colossians finds itself in the midst of a similar decline. Its city is in decline. The ancient city of Colossae, which was just recently discovered in 1835, its ruins, was situated in modern-day Turkey, on the southern bank of the Lycus River, in a valley by the same name. It is near Laodicea, and Colossae as a city came to its peak in the 5th century BC. Then it was known as a populous city that was wealthy and large, and much of its commercial significance was due to its wool industry. However, by the time that Paul writes to this church in this city, the town, small town, is declining in importance. So much so that one commentator even states that without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. But you notice that doesn't stop Paul from writing to them. Small town, declining economy, declining population. Paul still sees them as a body of believers in need of encouragement and instruction. The city of Colossae was a metropolitan city with a diverse population. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, and more speaking of the universal church, but nonetheless could be a picture of the church and what we see from history. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This city has a diverse population of ethnic diversity. And yet, Colossae is a city and a church located in that city that Paul never himself visited. The believers there were not converted through his ministry, and the Christian community came into existence through a period of vigorous missionary and evangelistic outreach, which was associated with Paul's Ephesians ministry. And we see that recorded in Acts 19. And so even though Paul has never been there, has never met these believers face to face, most of them, someone related to Paul's ministry in Ephesus moved to plant a church there in Colossae. And Paul lets us know who that is. In Colossians 1:7, which we'll look at today, he mentions the name of Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras, he says in the fourth chapter of Colossians. Epaphras, who is one of you. He's local. You know him. He grew up there. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. And Epaphras finds himself in prison with Paul. Currently, most likely, maybe in a Roman prison. But he greets the church with Paul in his letter. And Paul goes on in Colossians 4 to say that Epaphras, the planting pastor, founding pastor of their church, struggles on behalf of them in his prayers, praying that they may stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. He has worked hard for you, Paul says, and for those in other places where he's planted, Laodicea, Hierapolis. Paul is writing, and Epaphras, it seems, has come to visit him, let him know of the church, and told him of some of their struggles. But Paul has never seen, as he says in Colossians 2:1, I've never met you face to face. And he's writing a letter from prison, as he says in Colossians 4. He tells him to continue steadfastly in prayer, be watching with thanksgiving. Pray for us, Paul says, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. A couple verses later, he says of others who are in prison with him, and they are greeting this church in Colossae. Paul writes to this church in an insignificant, declining town, a church he didn't plant. He's in prison while he's writing to them. And yet he sends one of the friendliest letters, a letter full of exaltation to the person of Christ, a letter with truths from a gentle shepherd who loves this body, who has heard of their faith and of their faith expressing works in love towards those around them, and he desires to encourage them even more so in their relationship with Christ as they walk according to the glory of Christ. Let's get into the letter itself and see how Paul begins this friendly letter to a church he hasn't met, but has heard news from his friend Epaphras of this body. Paul starts his letter, as he typically does, giving himself as the author and those who are with him and the recipients. And then he gives a warm message, a greeting. This morning we're going to look at three different things. They all start with P's. That's easy for me to remember. And he's going to let us know the people, the persons who are part of this letter. He's going to let us know the purpose of why he's writing. And then he's going to pray for the church. And so this morning, we're going to look at several different people Paul mentions in these first few verses that we read earlier. And we're going to look at the purpose that Paul states, and even some that comes a little bit later in the letter, to sort of try and get a grasp on the bigger picture before we're diving in week by week into the letter. And then we want to look at Paul's prayer. How does he pray for this church that he's never met? I think it's instructive for us, as we too find ourselves as people desiring to know what is our purpose and how we ought to pray for one another and how we desire others to be praying for us. Well, let's first look at the people, persons that Paul mentions. First of all, first word out the gate is himself, Paul, the author. He introduces himself here in this letter to the Colossians as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In every letter except two does he refer to himself as an apostle. And in two letters he refers to himself as a servant or as a prisoner. And always it seems as though the way in which Paul introduces himself is intentional and instructive for those who are receiving his letter. Now, Paul, in the letters that he writes, and we find later this letter is delivered by other believers. We see that in Colossians 4. those who will deliver the letter, but typically it would have been read all at once in front of the entire church. Paul writes to churches. He doesn't write to cities. And so Paul introduces himself not merely as a citizen of a certain area, but as it relates to Christ and to the gospel and to ministry. He is an apostle. He writes of his story as of an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you remember, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He wasn't one who had walked with Christ for many years in his ministry on earth. But in Acts, Paul meets Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. Paul then shows his redemptive story, reminds them of how he has encountered the resurrected Christ, even by the words that he speaks in his introduction. I am an apostle of Christ. They're reminded of a redemptive narrative of Paul's life. That's how he identifies himself to this church that he's never met. It does so to remind them of his own story, as we mentioned, but it also shows his credentials, if he needed that. Why is this guy writing to us, and why should we read it? We receive a lot of mail here at the church, and most of the time we don't read a lot of it. We get a lot of junk mail, a lot of stuff that comes through that if we literally spent our time reading every piece of church outreach or some sort of, if you don't have this, your church will fall apart magazine, if we read all of those things, we would never actually get into what we're supposed to be doing. And so we have a nice garbage can that collects all of that stuff for us. Paul here, though, is writing, and he's showing his credentials. I'm writing to you. You probably have heard of me. I'm an apostle of Christ. But that also stands as credentials for you to hopefully hear what it is that I have to say. Most likely, they knew that Epaphras was going to visit Paul, to be with him, to probably ask for help leading the church. And Paul gives a stamp of this is why. This is the will of God for me and for you to serve Christ as an apostle. 13 of Paul's letters are included in the canon of the New Testament. And often, as he states here, he is writing with Timothy. And in two letters that he writes, he's actually writing to Timothy. And here he states that Timothy is with him, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy now is a young man who has been with Paul for many years, and it was just before Paul receives the Macedonian call in Acts 16 that Paul makes a desire for Timothy, who's a disciple, to accompany him and Silas on their travels. Paul calls him our brother. He shows that Timothy is a fellow Christian to Paul, but it also makes the connection to them. You see, Paul gives, and sometimes he calls himself a fellow servant with those who are reading the letter. But here, Paul, in laying down credentials and a redemptive narrative, refers to himself as apostle, but makes the connection to the church in Timothy, referring to him as our brother. He's our brother. He's a brother just like we all are. So I'm an apostle and you're a church. You're not the pastors, maybe. You're lame, but we are collectively brothers. Shows Timothy to be a fellow Christian, makes a connection to them as a church, and he picks up that connection as he refers to the church. Notice he doesn't call them the church, to the church in Colossae, but notice what he says. And it's instructive because it's not always the same. If it was always identical, then we would just imagine Paul had a stamp he stamped the beginning of every letter with. Just like maybe if you have books, you stamp the book and you don't sign it and sign your name in it. Paul doesn't just stamp it there. He actually signs with his own hand how he wants to be known coming across to them and how they are being received by him. So notice what he calls the church. Here's the writers, Paul and Timothy, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saints. This term is not the same as the Roman Catholic would use this term. That refers to someone who is dead and performed a verifiable miracle. Paul uses this term regularly to refer to the church. The word saints is the same Greek word that is translated as holy, hagios. Literally here would mean holy ones. In the Old Testament, God referred to Israel as his holy people. He chose them. He made covenant promises to them. And they were to be holy because he is holy. In the New Testament, the same is true. Except instead of the requirement of being ethnic Israel by birth, it is by faith in Christ. So that the holy ones are those who have put their whole faith and trust in Jesus. And because they are in the Holy One, as Paul writes here, faithful brothers in Christ, because they are in the Holy One, they are holy ones. They are set apart positionally as holy and faithful. But they are also to live lives that are holy and faithful in character. But notice their identity. Saints, faithful brothers. Now, ladies, a quick word of warning. Don't get caught up on the word brothers here, as though Paul is a chauvinistic pig. You see, the word in the Greek that is used in the plural form actually refers to siblings in a family. In the New Testament, depending on its context, it would refer to men or men and women who are siblings in God's family, the church. So when he's writing, he's using a familial term, not just a sexist term. He's writing to brothers and sisters. He's writing to a family. He doesn't just say, to those of you who have membership cards in Colossae and gather weekly, as though it's some sort of a transactional time. We gather and, oh, are you a member here? Costco, we're checking our cards when we walk in. Other than that, he's referring to familial terms. You walk in and there's hugging and shaking of hands and crying, glad to see you, because we're a family, not just people who gather in the same place. There's a relationship that goes because, notice the peace, that we are in Christo. We are in Christ together. Brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters known by being holy ones who are in Christ, who happen to all be in the same geographical location of Colossae. To you, we're writing. Doesn't that all of a sudden change it from just reading of, okay, here's Paul writing to a church? Because depending on what your definition of church is, and we do this on purpose because sometimes we throw around that C word as a small c instead of what it really is, the blood-bought family that Christ died for and united in himself. We are holy ones because we are in the Holy One. And to those holy ones, Paul writes, that he's never met before, who are in a declining community. Maybe morale is low for whatever reason. We'll see also there's lots of other struggles within this city or this gathering of believers. And what does he write to them? Well, he writes what he writes similarly to every church. And he says, grace to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Literally, that's all we need. The grace of God, the Father, the grace of God, the Creator, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ brings us grace, and we have peace with him. These huge theological terms that are weighted down with meaning. Paul's writing to this body of faithful brothers and sisters. But he mentions someone else here in the letter. Verse 7, he mentions one Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And we mentioned this. He's a local from Colossae. Most likely was the planting pastor of the church, a hard worker, a faithful brother. He goes to Paul and is now in prison to share with him the news of the church and most likely the difficulties they are facing. And Epaphras doesn't come back with the letter to the church. Somebody else has to come with it because Epaphras is currently detained. And lastly, the person that is mentioned in this opening introduction, scattered all throughout the first 14 verses that we read, is God. The one who needs no introduction, but the one that Paul cannot write a letter without wrapping everything around this one, the one who is known as God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And in these first 14 verses, Paul mentions all three members of the triune God, the one who has worked to redeem them, the Spirit, who intercedes for them, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We are in Christ because of God the Father, and yet our love is being shown in the Spirit. All three members of the triune God in these first 14 verses, everything Paul writes about is centered on the person of God. Paul's position, his hope, his message, how he views everything else and everyone else is always in relation to the triune God. These are the people that Paul begins as he's introducing this letter to this church. These are the folks that he introduces and he makes mention of. Next, let's notice as we move on to verse 3, his purpose in writing. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." Paul's purpose, I think, as we look in this letter, is twofold. One is thankful for the gospel at work in their lives. He's going to mention this over and over again. We are so thankful for the faith that we have seen in you by the love that you have shown for all the saints. We have heard of this faith and we see it in practice. And he's going to call on them in wisdom to increase, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. But we are thankful for the gospel at work in your lives. We always thank God. Notice that he's writing and saying, we always thank God. We're not always thankful that you did something, but we're thankful God did something in you. Remember, he always views people in proximity and in relation to God. And so he views them as saints. In other places in Scripture, he views people as those who are opposed to the message of the gospel, or those who try to deter others from the gospel. But in every relationship, Paul writes to churches throughout the New Testament and relates and refers to people in relation to the gospel and their position towards Christ. Would that we did that. Would that we were honest with ourselves and with those around us in how we view them in relation to the gospel. Would that we were honest about our next door neighbor who might be super nice, but who clearly has never come to know Christ, who makes it known, I'll never darken the door of a church, but man, he'll loan you any tool out of his shed. Boy, that guy is so nice. And you almost, because of their niceness, begin to think, they must be a Christian. I don't want to bring this up. Would that we would continue being reminded of that, at least in our prayers for them and our family members. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with somebody and talked about their children, their grandchildren, and there's always a desire to import more spirituality on someone and their decisions or something they said 35 years ago or did a long time ago than is actually there. Let's be honest. Let's view people in relation to the gospel. Is there genuine fruit? Has the gospel come and have they received the gospel? And do we see it at work in their lives? Paul writes to the Colossians and says, we are thankful to God that not only have we heard of your faith, but we've seen your love for all the saints. Secondly, I think Paul's purpose is not only to recognize the gospel at work in their lives, but is also to warn them of deadly teaching within the church. Most commentators would agree that Paul is writing to guard the church about teaching, heresy that is creeping into the church. And that this teaching is not from outside of Christianity. Because they would recognize that most likely, even as a young church, which more than likely is the case. But he's warning them of the incipient or going undetected false teaching that is already occurring within the church. Paul's writing to warn them. We'll see this as we walk more through the series, but especially as you walk into chapter 2 of Philippians, you begin to see warnings. You begin to see Paul using similar language. Now, some have said that most likely the heresy that we see here that Paul's warning against is an early form of Gnosticism. Now, for those that don't remember what Gnosticism is, it says that certain people can attain a private enlightenment of a deeper, even secret truths not known to the ordinary believer. Then all of a sudden make you want to be like, ooh, I want to get in on that, right? There's hidden truths, a deeper understanding of the scriptures, a private enlightenment only for those who sign on and who get initiated into our group. We are the enlightened ones. And as you walk through Colossians, you begin to see Paul using a term often, the fullness. The fullness of something, the fullness of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness. Because fullness of life could have been the slogan of early Gnosticism that said, we want to give you something deeper, fuller than what you get by just believing the gospel. The teaching would also have offered, as we see, we'll see in Colossians, a freedom or a spiritual deliverance that only those who could follow them would enjoy. They also offered a special protection from evil or encouraged religious practices to the extreme, such as fasting or denying yourself of things, a form of asceticism, a deeper knowledge of God, and lastly, a divisiveness towards those who do not follow their teaching. All of these things that run counter to the message of the gospel that Paul wants to make extremely clear through the person of Christ for this church in Colossae. These are dear brothers and sisters, and he desires to warn them. We might often be able to see the big red flags that might come with other denominations or cults in our day and age, but sometimes it's the brother or sister who means well and is in our church who, boy, that sounds so convincing. That has to be true. They've got a fuller understanding of the scriptures than I do. Or they've been to Bible college. Certainly they wouldn't lead me astray. I was taking first year Greek in college, and I remember our professor saying after the first semester, you guys know just enough to be dangerous. You need to keep studying. Well, we'll see more of this teaching and how Paul responds to it, though not explicitly saying, this is what's being taught, watch out for it. But in the words and the language that he's using for them, showing them the fullness is found in Christ alone, not in Christ plus a deeper fullness or something else, so that there's two tiers or three tiers of Christianity. Oh, you're just an ordinary Christian. We're enlightened. You see that in some areas, even in mainstream evangelicalism nowadays. A talk of Christians, and we have the Spirit, or a greater dose of the Spirit, as though there can be more of the Holy Spirit than what is given to us as salvation. This is the purpose that Paul is writing, to thank God for the work of the gospel in their lives and to warn them of incipient teaching that might go under the radar, something subtle. Next, Paul does what he says Epaphras is continually doing for the church, and that is he prays for them. And let us notice the prayer that Paul prays for this church. Being found in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. He said that before, in verse 3. He said, we always thank God when we pray for you. And here in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Sometimes I read that and I think, Paul must be a second tier or third tier Christian. I always, in every prayer of mine, I never forget to pray for you. And I always pray thanking God for you. his manner of life, his pattern of praying was regularly, in a sense so that he could say always, I can't remember a time where I'm not praying for you. Parents, you probably think that is exactly true when you think of your children. Those that are dear to you, those who are closest to you that you see here, pray for on a regular basis. And these churches are exactly that to this shepherd as Paul prays for them in such a regular pattern that he can say with a clear conscience, we never cease to pray for you. And here's what he asks. Asking that you may be filled. Be triggered to that word as we walk through this series in Colossians. What do we want to be filled with? We're going to see this a lot throughout this letter, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that the result is that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And he's going to give three ways in which we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God. But Paul makes it very clear when he states that first statement, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that this is not merely knowledge for the sake of acquisition of information. But wisdom takes the knowledge it has been given and it acts on it. Wisdom is living life according to the truths that you believe, learning from what it is you have seen, what you've been taught, and walking in a manner consistent with what is true. We have to ask, just in seeing that first request, how is our life any different because of what we believe? Does what you believe, what I would imagine you would say is critically important in your life, cause you to live any differently? And if so, how? We talked briefly about this as we finished our series in Daniel. If you genuinely believe Christ is returning to take all believers with him for all of eternity, then how is your life any different now, looking forward to eternity? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that the final result is that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul desires that as their knowledge increases, that they would increase in living consistent with the truths that they have learned. He states that those who walk in a manner worthy of the Lord can be fully pleasing to the Lord. Doesn't that sound like something you want? But it's tricky. Because positionally, Paul writes and identifies them as saints and faithful brothers and sisters. And then he commends them to walk in a manner worthy that they might be pleasing fully to the Lord. Positionally, in Christ, we are holy ones. We are faithful brothers. In Christ, positionally, we are perfect and truly righteous. And in that, fully pleasing to God in every way. We are hidden in Christ, and every Christian will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it is that knowledge of our identity and position in Christ that moves to transform our loves and our desires, our wishes, and our practice. And we who are identifying as those in Christ, he is our Lord and our Master, we err by not believing that. And in so doing, live according to our wrong thinking. That somehow God is not pleased with me. That somehow I'm not fully pleasing to God in the manner in which I live. We cannot fully understand the triune God's mind. And that's amazing. That's wonderful. And yet in some way, Christ can speak of us through Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and here in Colossians as those who are holy ones, faithful brothers, and you look at your life and you go, I'm not. And you're not. You messed up this morning. Some of you are messing up right now. How many of you are watching March Madness right now? I'm just kidding. There's a couple of you. Is that my son? Okay. We're not faithful. We're not holy ones. We don't feel, we don't see it. And the beauty is that not only do we not have the mind of God, we don't have the eyes of God. Because what he sees is not what we see on a daily basis. We see one who's fumbling and stumbling and bumbling around. We see our sin as far bigger than our identity. And Christ, in Christ, God sees us as fully righteous. Does that mean we never sin? Absolutely not. We know that we do. Your spouse knows that you do. Your children know that you do. And we admit it. We repent of it. We acknowledge it. Because we recognize that in Christ, we have nothing to fear by acknowledging our sin. We have been recipients of grace upon grace. We have been given peace with God. The God who created us, the God who knows everything about us. Psalm 139 speaks in such an intimate language that there is nothing he doesn't know. And so it's our identity that propels us, the knowledge of our identity that transforms us so that we can walk in a manner that is worthy, that we now desire with our innermost being, with affections that are new every morning, with these affections for Christ that hopefully, as the Colossians, Paul writes of them, that are increasing. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that hopefully these qualities you see are increasing regularly so that they become a source of comfort for you and confidence that you are believers and that you have been redeemed. So the result is that you would walk in a manner worthy and be fully pleasing to God in three ways. Do we see that manner, that walking in a manner that is worthy? He goes on and says in three different things that you would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you would be continuing to increase in bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in every good work and increasing in your understanding of God. Notice that he never divorces just that you would be bearing fruit, but that your increasing in knowledge brings about a bearing of more fruit. Your bearing of more fruit brings about a desire to know Christ more. You're going to be shallow in your understanding of God. Chances are we'll see that in your life. We want to be increasing in our understanding of who God is, recognizing that there will be an effect to our life that others will see. Number two, being strengthened with all power. Now, we could rip that right out of context and take that and plant it on our t-shirt. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the purpose of endurance and patience with joy. I don't like that second half. For endurance, patience with joy. What are you walking through today, Christian? That you know you need patience with joy. It's our understanding, our increasing in the knowledge of God, bearing good fruit. Recognizing our identity, being transformed in our actions. I mean, we might be strengthened with all power that doesn't come from us to endure and to be patient with joy. Ask for it. Paul is asking for it. Ask for it. And number three, lastly, giving thanks to the Father. Gratitude to God who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's not a small thing to be grateful for. Who has qualified, allowed you to share, done all of the work on your behalf that you might share in his inheritance with all of the saints. And notice Paul's last word there, light, triggers the opposite of darkness. And as he continues on, he speaks in just a succinct statement that'll launch him into the next section. He, the Father, verse 13, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are no longer citizens of darkness, but citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice, though, our identity does not forget our past. Our past propels us into our identity currently, which continues to bring more fruit to walk in a manner worthy. We must remember our past, the redemption, our story. That's exactly the narrative Paul gives when he remembers and reminds the church that he's an apostle by the will of God, of Christ. And they remember his story. Two things we want to walk away with. One is, we've mentioned it several times, our identity. Some of you have not come to submit to Jesus as the Lord of your life. Some of you have not put your trust in him and repented of your sins. And if that is you, that's where you must start. For those who have come to love Christ, for those who know him and see their desires being transformed, then we must see ourselves as God sees us. Christian, we are not identified by our sex, by our nationality, by our sinful past, by our looks, by our occupation, our family, our sickness, your besetting sins, or our medical diagnosis. God sees us wholly as we are, every part of us, and he sees us as in Christ. The rest of these identifying factors that we mentioned are all temporary. I will not be an American forever. It's not because I'm not a patriot. But for all of eternity, we will sing the praises of the Lamb. I will not be bald forever. I don't think. Some of these don't apply to me, but I will not be fat forever. I will not be struggling with sin forever. I will not be depressed forever. I will not be a dad forever. I will not be a husband forever. I will not be weird forever. I will not wear glasses forever. I will not take medication forever. I will be with Jesus forever. And how does that radically transform us? Remember what brought you here. Remember your story and revel in your identity only because it is in Christ and not in yourself. The only reason you are faithful brothers and saints is because you're in Christ. On your own, you are the exact opposite. And that's why we knew we needed redemption, because God opened our eyes to the truth of our identity apart from him and brought us into relationship with him. First is your identity. Second is increasing. What proof is there that you are in Christ? The Colossians were not perfect. Neither are we. They were about to swallow heretical teaching, but they were loving each other. They were increasing in the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul prays, may we be praying as well for ourselves and for one another. Bear fruit, increase in the knowledge of God, endure, be patient in every circumstance with joy, giving thanks to the Father for your redemption. Let us be increasing in the fruits of the Spirit that mark us and our identity in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the fact that we are in Christ. We thank you that even though Christ knew us far better than we think we know ourselves, knew us wholly, you created us. Christ was tempted in every way imaginable that he might be able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows our weaknesses. And while never experiencing or acting in sin, Christ knows us. You know us in every way. And it didn't cause you to run away, stay at wrath with us. But you, in redemptive love for us, sent your only Son to die for us, that you might redeem us. And not just give us an encouraging pat on the back and let us go on our own way again, but to transform us, to change us, so that our desires and our affections, our gospel-centered desires and affections, no longer Stephen-centered, but they're focused on you, so that now we, in our identity as in Christ, not only have new desires and affections that we desire and pray that we would increase in, but that also we begin to see one another in relation to their identity in Christ or their need for Christ. And so, God, this morning we pray that you would be working in us, letting us live in light of our identity, increasing in the fruit that shows we are walking worthy, fully pleasing to you by your power. But also, God, would you be working in those who are not in Christ, those who do not in any way desire to be known as a Christian, who do not in any way desire to submit to the lordship of Christ in their life, who do not want to admit they are sinners in need of a Savior. Father, would you be working in them? Some maybe are in this room and some maybe are not, that we know and that we love and we need to be pleading with. We need to be desiring and praying that they would come to know you as their Savior. God, would you be working in us who know you and identify as yours and in those who do not? And God, may we hear of what you are doing in one another as we report back, as we encourage one another with what you're doing, and in those that we get to rejoice in with the angels that have come to faith in Christ. And God, we pray that all of this would be done for your glory, that you would be fully pleased with our worship here this morning and our increasing and recognizing our identity and living the fruit of a life that has been transformed by you for your glory. And may our greatest joy be found in Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.